Our beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the course of our Bible reading plans, I'm sure we've all had this experience. We're reading along, we're meditating on God's Word, we're doing our best to prayerfully apply it, when all of a sudden, out of the blue, something completely alien shows up. Something we didn't expect, something we don't quite know what to do with. Maybe it's something in Numbers or Ezra or Chronicles, a long list of names that you've never seen before, most of which you can't pronounce. Maybe it's a character in Genesis or Samuel or Kings that you've never encountered before, who just shows up in one text and then disappears. Maybe it's a text like what we often come across in Exodus or Leviticus, full of blood and fat and entrails and other things that kind of make us feel queasy. We know by faith that those things are part of the Bible at the Spirit's direction, right? Right, 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We know by faith that those things are in the Bible at the Holy Spirit's direction for God's glory and for our profit. But often we have a hard time figuring out just how they are to be used in that way. How on earth can a passage this strange possibly be profitable? Sometimes we'll roll the text around in our minds for a bit longer and it'll come to us. But some other times we'll try to figure it out, but it'll just be too hard a nut to crack. And so we say we'll wait till heaven and we'll talk to the author when we get there. The passage we're coming to today, Haggai's third message to the people of Judah who had returned from exile, it's one of those tough passages. Sure, maybe we can understand the concept of holiness, God's altogether otherness. Maybe we can understand the idea of crops failing if we live on a farm or if we drive past fields or if we have a garden. We can understand the idea of crops failing or doing well. Maybe we can understand something about the blessing of God. But what all those things have to do with each other, and why on earth somebody is carrying meat in the fold of his garment, we might have a harder time with that. This is a strange passage. It's a difficult passage to figure out. But the message that Haggai brought to the people of Judah through this passage, through this message, it's an incredibly important one. It's one that we skip over at our peril. It was important back then. It's just as important today. In this passage, Haggai is bringing this message from the Lord. This message, only the blessing of the Lord can make his polluted people holy. Only the blessing of the Lord can make his polluted people holy. In the first few verses, verses 10 through 13, the prophet Haggai paints a picture of pollution. Second, in his message, he points out that Judah, despite the fact that they were a remnant of God's special chosen covenant people, the people of Judah were a people of pollution. They were an unclean people. But third, the Lord, through Haggai, gives the people of Judah, still living among the ruins of the temple, still living among the ruins of the past year's harvest, he gives them a promise, despite their pollution, despite their unholiness, despite their uncleanness. But the first thing that the Lord has Haggai do is go off to the priests to ask what seems like an out-of-the-blue, off-the-wall question. He doesn't come right out the gate with encouragement, as we might expect, as we consider the weary and undernourished builders. If you remember from our former messages from Haggai, the last year's harvest had been horrible. And so these builders building the temple of God, they would have been exhausted, undernourished. But Haggai does not come right out the gate with encouragement or practical advice, as they might have expected it. He doesn't come right out with some practical advice either, as we consider the harried and overworked priests. They were overseeing this project. They were men of the cloth, not project managers. They would have been exhausted as well, harried and overworked. No, he doesn't give practical advice as we might have expected. He doesn't give encouragement as we might have expected. And he asks a question, seemingly out of left field, about holy meat and ceremonially clean and unclean things. What does this have to do with anything? But you've got to understand something important. This is actually about as practical as things get. There are few things more important, there are few things more reality-shaping, more universe-shaking than getting to know how to be holy in the sight of an altogether holy God. There are few things more important, more truly practical than knowing how to be holy in the sight of the Creator of heaven and earth, a holy judge. And for all those Judeans swinging hammers or picks and building that temple, the place where a holy God was to meet with a people that were supposed to be holy, questions about holiness were of utmost importance. This is an intensely practical question, even if it doesn't look like it at first blush. And so in the presence of the people of Judah, Haggai asks the priests this question: If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priests answer and say no. Strange question to us, but it was actually a question with a background in the life of every Old Testament Israelite. Think back with me to the beginning of the book of Samuel. There we have that story of Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And when the family goes up to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, they always have a meal there. And during the course of that meal, Elkanah gives his favorite wife, you might remember Hannah, he gives her a special portion. Well, the meat that they were eating there, the meat from that meal, it would have been from a special sacrifice that Elkanah had made with the help of the priests. A sacrifice called a peace offering or a fellowship offering. And the idea then behind that meal that the family was eating was that the people were partaking in a sort of feast with the Lord. Though they were on earth and He was in heaven, they were eating this special feast with the Lord, as it were. See, the best parts were offered in the burnt offering by the priests. And then the head of the family would take a chunk of what was left and divvy it up with his family. And so the whole family would eat that meal with the Lord. It was a picture of God's communion with His people, God's fellowship with His people. And every time a meal like that was eaten, there was this picture of Christ, the one through whom people can commune with a holy God, through whom people can have fellowship with a holy God. And since it was a meal that came from a sacrifice, that involved a sacrifice, the meat that was to be eaten was holy. And it was to be treated as holy meat. And so whatever wasn't eaten was burned up. The utmost respect was shown for that sacrificial meat because it displayed God's presence among His people, the most wonderful thing to contemplate. And in God's law, God made a special provision. He also made the garment holy with which the meat was grabbed. See, the man would take hold of the meat, but of course the meat's hot, right? It just came off the fire. So he would grab it using the edge of his garment, kind of like using oven mitts. And God gave that gracious provision that garment would also be made holy by God Himself, lest the people worry that their meal with God was being defiled. But that's where the spread of holiness ended. The garment was made holy, but nothing else that the garment touched was made holy. So the people were allowed to eat that meal that God Himself had made holy, but they couldn't just go around making themselves a holy picnic, as it were. This was a gracious provision. It was God stooping down to meet with His people and actually symbolically eat with His people. This was Emmanuel. This was God with His people, God graciously communing with His people. But within the law that made the garment holy, there was also a warning against presuming on the grace of God. And these warnings existed so that the things that God made holy, the meat, the garment, the altar, the temple, the things that God made holy wouldn't be abused, wouldn't be taken as good luck charms, wouldn't be used as talismans. And this was a thing that the people of Judah needed to be aware of. God was not their good luck charm. The temple was not their good luck charm. The altar, the things offered on the altar, they were not good luck charms. See, God's holy things had been abused in that way in the past. Think again to the book of Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel. The Ark of the Covenant had been treated like a good luck charm when the people of Israel tried to force God to be on their side by taking the Ark into battle. The bronze serpent that Moses had made in the wilderness, it also had become an idolatrous object of worship by the days of Hezekiah. And even the temple that Solomon had built in the last days of Judah, the temple became Judah's good luck charm. Jeremiah told the people not to rely on the temple in that way, saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," as though it was the temple and not the Lord that kept his people safe. And then to top things off, just to bring it right down into this passage, we learn in Jeremiah 11, verse 15, that the meat that was offered in those peace offerings, that meat was actually being used as a good luck charm of sorts. And so this question that Haggai is bringing to the priests, it is immensely practical. And this question's opposite twin was also very practical. The first question pointed out that it's not the things that God made holy that made the people holy. It was God who made his people holy. And the second question points out that whatever is polluted, whatever is unholy, will spread that unholiness, will spread that pollution unchecked if God himself does not step down and intervene. So Haggai goes on with his second question in verse 13. Then Haggai said, "If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, touches stew or bread or wine or oil or any kind of food, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does that food become unclean?" The priests answer and say, "Yeah, it shall be unclean." Because unlike holiness, which is present only where God gives a gracious gift of holiness, unlike holiness, pollution or uncleanness spreads like wildfire. Because since the fall, unholiness, pollution, dirtiness has been the default setting of this fallen world. See, death, which is the source of the very worst pollution or uncleanness or unholiness, death is antithetical. It's the opposite of who God is. God is life. God is light. God created a good and a life-giving world in the beginning, but now this is a world which has been made unclean, which has been subjected to futility on account of the actions of the human race. All of nature is now subject to death. And only someone who gains the victory over death can make any part of this broken creation holy. And much of the Old Testament law was devoted to pointing out just this thing. People can only be made holy if God gives a gracious gift of holiness. People cannot make themselves holy. People completely lack the ability to manipulate or multiply holiness for themselves. Only God's gracious provision and promise can supply the holiness that people need to commune with God. But again, the default state, the default setting of both humanity and the world that humanity plunged into ruin and death is polluted and unclean. And so the Lord gives this rather discouraging message to his people. Verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, "So is it with this people, and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, everything they put their hands to, even what they offer there is unclean." The people of Israel, the people of Judah, they were supposed to be a nation of priests, a holy nation, purified by God, made holy by God, so that they could be God's representatives to the nations around them. in them, through them, all the nations of the world were supposed to come under God's blessing. They were supposed to be a holy nation, but it turned out that they were absolutely defiled. And because they were defiled, remember, unholiness spreads, holiness does not. Because they were defiled, everything they touched became defiled as well. Everything. Everything. That meant that the temple that they were building, the temple that they were working on, and the altar on which they offered their sacrifices, and even the sacrifices themselves, were defiled, unholy, polluted. And this was a huge problem. Because the temple was supposed to be the place where the people went to get clean. The temple was supposed to be the place where the people went to get clean. But if the temple itself is unclean, it'd be like trying to scrub dishes clean with a greasy cloth. Nothing's getting clean, you're just moving dirt around. There's no source of cleanliness, and so everything's just staying dirty. And the Lord makes it clear through his prophet Haggai that this is exactly what the situation of Judah has been up to this point. He reviews again what's been said in chapter 1. Now then, consider carefully from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Look back, he says. How did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil, all the work of your hands, with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Before the Lord presents his resolution, his solution to the issue of his people's uncleanness, unholiness, he reminds them again of the consequences of their uncleanness. They were an unclean people in his sight. They had refused to build him a temple. They had refused to turn their hearts back toward him. And so he asks them again to review how that had worked out for them. You may remember, it's been a few weeks now, but you may remember that in chapter 1, he told them to set their hearts on their ways two times. First in chapter 1, verse 5, telling them to look back at the road that they have been on. And then again in chapter 1, verse 7, telling them to look forward at the road that they were going to take. And here in chapter 2, he again tells them twice to set their hearts or to consider something. But he's not telling them to consider what they have done and what they will do. Rather, he's telling them to consider what he has done and what he is going to do. And the point at which they are to stand, looking back and looking forward, is the moment on which the foundation of the Lord's temple was built once again. The moment when it became clear for all who had eyes to see that the people of Judah had returned to their God, had repented, had turned back to their God from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. So in this second point, we'll look back with the people of Judah. In the third point, then, we'll look forward with them. Looking back, then, Haggai points to their produce, to their crops, their produce under the curse of the covenant. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, it was 10. You expected a full silo, but it's half empty. When one came to the wine vat to scoop out 50 measures, it was 20. Because they had left God's house desolate, because they had refused to build God's house, he left their fields desolate. He left their fields empty. And when they brought their food into their silos, once the grain was processed, it was mostly husk with very little edible kernel. Once the wine was pressed out, what had looked like a promising heap turned out to be a pile of rather dry grapes, yielding only 40% of what they had expected. And this was what they had managed to get off the fields. During the course of the last growing season, God had caused the dry season to be too dry, causing blight. He had caused the rainy season to be too wet, causing mildew. And then just for good measure, he had thrown hail down on the fields as well. And again, for farmers without crop insurance, without an international market, without other sources of food, this was the decimation of their livelihood. And again, God makes it clear that there's no mistaking the reason. The devastation, the famine, came from the hand of God. He had told his people that if they did not turn back to him, he would discipline them with famine and war and invasion and exile, so that in time they would turn back to him. And God had sent his prophet Haggai to point out the meaning of their poor harvests. But before Haggai had been sent to them, before God spoke audibly to make his purposes clear, the people had just continued blindly on. They had stumbled along the path to the ultimate curse of eternal damnation, even as lesser curses brought their world down around their heads. And this makes sense. This makes sense. The people had made themselves unholy. But God still graciously desired to have them as his own people. But at the same time, God desires to have them as his own people, his own set-apart people. But at the same time, God is too holy to look at sin. Sin cannot stand in God's presence. Our God is a consuming fire. And so God had to herd them back to himself using those covenant curses so that he might again give them his blessing, give them his grace. But this experience of the Judahites in Haggai's day, it has tremendous implications for us today as well. Because remember, sin is the cause of every evil thing in the world. Sin is the cause of disease, of cancer, of weakness, of old age, of war, of famine. Sin is the cause of every evil thing in the world. Because we live in a fallen world, we are subject to the effects of the curse. So we lose our grandparents to old age because of sin. Not because that's the way it was supposed to be. Not because that's just the way nature goes. We lose our grandparents to old age because of sin. The same goes for the loss of vision, loss of mobility, loss of children, loss of health. It's not the way nature was designed to go. God spent 6 days at the very beginning saying, "It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good." The world was good. None of these unnatural parts were in there yet. It's not the way nature was designed to go. And so we, as we read in Romans 8, we, along with the whole creation, we cry out because we understand that this is not the way it's supposed to be. We cry out, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. But the curse on this world does not just make us cry out. The effects of the curse on this world, it's also a testimony to the unbelieving world. Letting them, as parts of God's creation, letting them know that this is not the way it's supposed to be. And whether they know it or not, whether they're willing to admit it or not, their perception of reality, their perception that this is not the way things are supposed to be, their perception that disease is bad and war is bad and crime is bad and creation is broken, their perception of reality is supposed to be driving them toward God as the one who redeems them from all of the effects of the curse. The world is broken, and we have broken it. God's truth to Judah, spoken through Haggai, it is again a picture of the state of all the world. And yet the Lord still speaks today as he spoke 25 centuries ago, saying, "Come to the waters, you who thirst. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like Israel did at Meribah. Like Israel did at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The futility of this fallen world cries out for all who have eyes to see, to all who have ears to hear, that there is something incredibly wrong with the world. We see suffering and devastation in Ukraine. We see suffering and devastation in Afghanistan, in Africa, in China. We know that there is something deeply, deeply, deeply wrong with the world. But Romans 8, verses 20 through 23 tells us that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but creation was subjected to futility because of him who subjected it. In hope. that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies, waiting eagerly for the new creation. The curse, beloved, the curse is meant to push us into the arms of the one in whom and through whom we will find blessing instead of cursing, holiness instead of defilement. The curse is meant to push us into the arms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Jesus made this ever so clear during the course of his earthly ministry. He touched what was unclean. He touched lepers. He touched those who were unclean through flows of blood, and many who were afflicted with the effects of the fall. And in the end, he even submitted himself to the ordeal of what was most unclean and polluted itself, death. He touched death. But pollution and uncleanness did not spread to him. In the end, it was not death that made Christ unclean. It was Jesus who sanctified the grave. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? It was not death that made him unclean. It was Jesus who sanctified the grave so that death, such a serious cause for eternal separation before, death might instead become the gateway into everlasting life for those who cling to Christ by faith. Death is no longer the car that drives us over. Death is the taxi cab that brings us to glory. So we've looked backward with Haggai. We've looked backward with the people of Judah. The curse that they were under was a curse of their own making, but a curse of God's design, designed to turn their hearts back to Him, to turn their hearts back to the promise of God's salvation. And once He had made it clear through Haggai that this is what he had been doing through the devastation, through the famine they had faced, God's people indeed turned back to him and got back to work on the temple. And here in verse 18, he again marks the date. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. He tells them to set their hearts or consider now what God is about to do. Before, because of their defilement, because of everything that they had caused to become polluted, before God had cursed them. But now what was God going to do? Hadn't God said that every work of their hands, even the temple they were building, every work of their hands was polluted by their pollution, was made unholy because of their unholiness? Hadn't God said that? How could the temple now serve as the source of their cleanliness? How could what their hands had done save their guilty souls? How could what their toiling flesh had borne make their spirits whole? Their hands were filthy. Their toiling flesh, regardless of how hard they worked, their toiling flesh was disgustingly polluted in the eyes of their perfectly holy God. God could not simply forget about their sins. God could not simply forget about their unholiness or their pollution. To forget about those things would be to betray His perfect justice. To simply forget about sin would make God an unjust judge. And yet, what do we have here? What do we have in the text? God says, consider now, from this day onward, verse 18 again, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. But why? Why would God bless them? We know it wasn't because they'd earned it. We know it wasn't because they were such great people. Why would God bless them? In the first and second points, the Lord said through Haggai that these people were polluted, were defiled, were unholy, and every work of their hands, even the sacrifices they were making, Everything was polluted. So why on earth would the building of a polluted temple by a polluted people result in blessing? There's no logical connection, is there? Or is there? In one sense, no, that there's no logical connection here. God was under no external obligation. They could not force God to honor their actions with regards to this temple or with regards to the sacrifices. I say again, he was under no external obligation. There was no way that this people could force God to bless them. Their temple was not a good luck charm. It was not a pawn to be used to gain God's favor. God was under no external obligation. He could not be forced from the outside. Rather, out of sheer grace, he obliged himself. He told his people, he promised his people, if you do this, I will do this. Not because you've earned it, but because I delight to show mercy. He told his people, if you take hold of my promises, if you turn from your polluted and unholy ways, and if you turn to me, I will bless you. And by beginning to rebuild the temple on the 24th day of the month, the people had done just that. They had taken hold of God's promises, and they had repented. They had turned from their sin, and they had turned to their God. And so, even though the seeds had not yet been planted, and were probably still in the barn yet, though the perennials, the trees and the other perennials had shown no signs of fruitfulness at this point, yet God promises them a blessing. And this bountiful harvest that God was promising, so unlike the previous year's harvest, this bountiful harvest that God was promising was a sign that all of his promises were going to be fulfilled. See, bountiful harvests, they're a great thing, but they are the least of God's promises. But if he showed himself to be faithful in the little things, they had all the reason in the world to believe that God would graciously and faithfully show himself to be good beyond imagination in the big things. Indeed, God would be gracious and faithful even in the biggest of all promises. And this is a theme that the Apostle Peter latches onto in Acts chapter 3, where he says to a crowd in Jerusalem again, a crowd that has again been forced to examine their sins. The Apostle Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Peter clarifies. Peter makes obvious what Haggai could only hint at, though Haggai, I'm sure, searched and inquired diligently. Peter makes clear what Haggai could only hint at, that God was going to provide a perfect, spotless holiness that his people could never earn or manufacture for themselves. And because of this holiness provided by Christ, but signified and sealed in the temple, because of this holiness, God could bless his people. God's people, poor and sinful though they might be, God's people have a responsibility to turn back to him in faith. Because the Lord alone can make his destitute and defiled people holy. Amen.